Good morning. My name is Marvin Effa, and I'm pastor of Bethany Bible Church, and it's Friday, November the 28th, Friday after Thanksgiving. We forgot to bring the recorder, so we missed Sunday's sermon, which was over Ezekiel chapters 6 and 7. So if you'd like to study this along with me, please take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7. We will also be looking at Leviticus chapter 26. It seems to me that Ezekiel 4, 5, 6, and 7 are actually an overview of the entire footprint of the time from Ezekiel's prophecy all the way to the establishing of the millennial temple at the latter part of the book in Ezekiel chapter 40. Chapters 4 and 5 we've already covered, but I'd like to go back and review the explanation of the sign concerning the 430 years. That's Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now it's very difficult to find any help on interpreting these 430 years. And there's also another reference in chapter 4, verse 9, to 390 days with the famine. There's three signs in chapter 4, the clay tablet, which represents the siege, and then the lying on this side and that side, and then taking his food with scarcity in verses 9 through 17. So as you look at trying to explain these prophecies, very specific dates are given, very specific numbers, and we know from many other scriptures that when the Bible gives such a specific number of days, and or years in this case, that it is exact. It's not an estimation. Well, there's a Canadian fellow that has come up with an explanation, and it comes out of Leviticus chapter 26. So if you want to turn to Leviticus 26, Leviticus would have been very familiar to Ezekiel as he was a priest. In Leviticus 26, which is actually a set apart from the rest of Leviticus, you can see that even by the form in which you'll find it in your Bible. It's in a different typeset than the other parts of Leviticus. But if you start in verse 1, you see the promises that will be given to Israel if they obey. And then with verse 14, you'll see, if you do not obey me. In verses 14 through 17, he says that he will punish them for their evil. I will set my face against you, verse 17, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. And then in verse 18, he says, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And he repeats the concept of seven times in verse 21 and verse 24 and verse 28. So you have this idea that becomes the basis of the interpretation in Ezekiel chapter 4, that if God finds that his people are disobedient, then he would take them away and punish them. If after punishing them they are still disobedient, then they would be punished seven times the punishment that he had given. Well, if you take as 586 BC the starting time, he says there's 390 years of punishment going forward for Israel and 40 years punishment going forward for Judah, a total of 430 years. So if you take away the 70 years, that's 360 years that are remaining. And the 360 years, which are still remaining on this prophecy, times 7 would be 2,520 biblical years. And if you work that out into our kind of a year, which isn't a 360-day year, but a 365-day year, and you start at 586, and you take away the 70 years of captivity, takes you down to 516 BC, which is the end of the 70 years of punishment. And then you go from that 2,483 calendar years, like we have, it brings it out to 1967, which would have been the time in which Israel regained control of Jerusalem. That still leaves a question as to why there's only 390 and not the full 430 in the third sign in chapter 4. And it may be that the issue of prosperity came to an end after a period of time. So using the same thinking then about 300 years ago, what was the financial status of the Jews and what has it been for the last 300 years? And I think the answer may rest in that the Jews determined ways to make money and have actually done very well for themselves. Anywhere you find the Jews in the world, they are no longer destitute. So it may be that the poverty aspect that's attached to the bread that's taken in scarcity may have ended before the full judgment given in Ezekiel. So if you look at this section, just as where it stands, Ezekiel 4, 5, 6, and 7, it's all one section. We know that because of the date that's given. We have the date set at 592 B.C., and with chapter 8, verse 1, you have 591 B.C. So we know that 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all put together. And it all has to do with judgment. We can learn a lot of things about God through the kinds of judgments that He gives. And as we look at these chapters, it's important to realize that there are consequences for choices we make, and those consequences reveal to us how God is as a person. While He's kind and loving and gracious, if we persist in our disobedience, then God will judge us. So with chapter 6, I'm seeing chapter 6 of Ezekiel in this four-chapter overview of Ezekiel's entire book up through the 39th chapter of Ezekiel as the pre-1948 experience of Israel. If you look at your Bible in chapter 6, you'll see that the judgment of God is punctuated all the way through with this phrase, "And you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord." So we've broken the discussion of these chapters through along the lines of those phrases that are repeated. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, you see that idols and idolaters will be destroyed. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Notice here, today we have the idea that a prophet is somebody who simply calls people back to God and exposes the sin of people, and they're called prophets. That's just not a biblical concept. In Scripture, you always find that a prophet is one who receives revelation, and that's obviously the case here. The word of the Lord came, and you just fill in the name of the prophet. In this case, it's Ezekiel. "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel." Notice that it's attached to Israel, to the land of Israel. These prophecies here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 have to do with the footprint of the nation of Israel. "And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to these mountains, to the hills, the ravines, the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken down. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones all around your altars. And all your dwelling places in the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and be made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So in these first verses, this first section of Scripture, what he's saying is that those who are still holding on to idols, even after the 70-year captivity and on throughout the history, they will be destroyed, and their bodies will be found alongside of their various sundry altars. In verses 8 and 9, he says that God will scatter them to the nations. Notice this cannot be a reference to the Babylonian captivity, which from Ezekiel's time would still be plural, or would still be future, because the reference is plural. And you'll find that throughout this, that the whole concept is still future from Ezekiel's time, and actually from time after the Babylonian captivity. For one, he says in chapter 5, verse 9, I will never do that again, speaking about the kind of judgment that he's going to bring upon Israel. And here, they're carried to the nations. Notice the plural as we go through here. God's going to scatter them to the nations. Verse 8, I will leave a remnant. This isn't the believing remnant, but people that survive, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart. So they're going to be scattered among the nations, and I'd like you just to notice in verse 9 the impact of their adultery, or their idolatry, which involved immorality as well. I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Sometimes we live long enough to loathe the evil that we do, and that's going to be the case with the Israelites as well. They will loathe themselves for their evils, which they committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. So in verses 8 and 9, God's going to scatter them through the whole nations. Now, when we talk about the regathering of Israel, according to Isaiah 11, when God gathers them for millennial blessing, regathers them from all of the nations around the earth, and he gathers them for the blessing of the millennial reign of Christ. And this is called in Isaiah 11 the second and the final gathering. So if the final gathering is called the second gathering, then there can only be one gathering that precedes that. There are two regatherings of Israel, one for judgment and one for blessing. And the one for blessing, which is the final one in Isaiah 11, is called the second one. So this scattering that we're talking about in this chapter is the pre-1948 experience of Israel, because in 1948 God began to gather the Jews back into the land, and he is gathering them back for the judgment of the tribulation period, which will result in their salvation. Some say, well, you know, prophecy, we don't really know. It's just going to keep spinning on forever. Israel could go away and come back and go away and come back. That's not true, because of the Isaiah 11 passage. There are only two regatherings. One has already happened and is happening even now as we're recording this, and the other will be at the end of the tribulation for the millennial blessing. In verses 11 through 13, those that are scattered will be destroyed. Let's look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet. This is similar to what you saw in chapter 5 with the chasing of the hare with the sword. Chapter 5. So you have that sign. You can see the pounding of the fists, as you were, like the swords that are chopping up the remnant. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off, this is a reference to those who have been scattered to the nations, plural, shall die by pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when their slain men are among their idols, and so forth. So in this third section of chapter 6, he says that those who are scattered among the nations are going to be destroyed. And if there's ever a true fulfillment of a prophecy, this has been the experience of the Jews from the history of 586, when Babylon destroyed the Jews, to our own time. The Jews are persecuted in every corner of the planet, and probably nothing says it more than the whole experience of Nazi Germany with the killing of the Jews. And then the last section, verse 14, you will see that the land will be desolate. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah and all their habitations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again, they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the fourth time in chapter 6 that he uses that phrase. He wants us to learn about himself as he exercises judgments against the Jews and against the land. Now, until Israel started regathering in 1948, desolate is the best way to describe it. Verse 14 talks about the wilderness and then Diblah. Diblah means figs or a cake made out of figs, which would be emblematic of the northern part of Israel up towards Lebanon, where the area is verdant. So you have wilderness in the south and the verdant area in the north. In other words, the whole land is going to be desolate. And until the Jews started to return, that was the case. Israel lay desolate. Nothing was being done there to any extent at all. So I take chapter 6 in this whole book as a pre-1948 prophecies concerning the destruction and the scattering of the people of Israel. Chapter 7, I understand, to refer to the tribulation period. And it also is divisible based on the phrase, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And there's an expansion in the first and the second sections of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, talk about the scope of the judgment, and I understand it to refer to a global perspective. And the reason for that is the distinction between verse 2 and verse 3. You don't see it in the English, but let me start reading here in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You are the Son of Man, and you, Son of Man, say, Thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel." Land there is a reference to the word is translating Adam or Adama, the different word than what's used in the same verse, just a sentence later. And the end has come upon the four corners of the earth. There it's also translated land, but Eretz. Ha'aretz is the word that's being translated land. So it's two different Hebrew words. So I think the land of Israel, Adama, is again the prophecies concerning Israel. But the scope of this judgment is global. The four corners of the earth is how it should be translated at the end of verse 2. So he's saying, the end has come upon the four corners of the earth, which I take it as tribulation. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. So the judgment here will be on the world, and it will be repaid according to its ways. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations shall be in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this first scope of judgment is global. And the second, which almost repeats word for word the first judgment, is specific to Israel. What's true of the world will also be true of Israel. Verse 5, Thus says the Lord God, Disaster, a single disaster, an evil. Behold, it has come, the end has come, it has dawned on you. Behold, it has come for you. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. This time, he's referring to the nation of Israel. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abomination. And again, it's repeating verses 3 and 4, same words actually. But and again it concludes, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So in these first two sections, he's saying that the tribulation will be a just repayment of people's actions, their choices, their abominations. They're going to be repaid properly according to their ways. And then in verses 10 through 27, he deals with the entire wicked Jewish population. Very interesting section here. If you had a summary for 10 through 27, it would be that the entire wicked Jewish population will be destroyed. It helps us understand the reference in Romans 11, where Paul talks about all Israel will be saved. Well, all Israel who are living will be saved. They will be believers. They will believe in Christ. But the wicked are going to be destroyed, every last one of them. Verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. So notice here in verse 11, none, none, none. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is on their whole multitude. In the Babylonian captivity, as it came out in 605 and 597 and ultimately in 586, whenever the rich were hauled away, those staying in the land were somewhat glad because they got great deals on property and vineyards that were left by the rich who were carried off into captivity. But with this one, there's not going to be anybody left to buy. For the seller, verse 13, shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. So the ones who are going to be destroyed are the wicked. The wicked Jews, all of them, will be destroyed. None, none, none. All of them. The whole multitude. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and everyone made ready, but no one goes to battle. The warfare of the tribulation will be overwhelming. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. So the whole multitude will be destroyed. That's the idea of verses 10 through 15. But now in verse 16, he changes it and explains that there are survivors. Notice verse 16. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee shall be weak as water. They will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on their faces, baldness on their heads. So in verses 16, 17, and 18, especially verse 16, there are ones who are not killed with the whole multitude. Who are they? They are the ones who are mourning for their iniquity. They're in repentance, and you can see that from the sackcloth. So the ones who are saved will be the ones who are actually believers. They are mourning for what they have done, and God forgives them, and they become the redeemed that Paul talks about in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. In verse 20, you see, I believe, a reference to the tribulation temple, talking about Israel during that time having rebuilt the temple, but now there are abominations within the temple itself. And verse 20, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers. So even though they have rebuilt the temple in the tribulation, it's not a symbol of their belief, but rather their unbelief. And verse 22, I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. For robbers shall enter it and defile it. Verse 24, he says, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles. You don't get much worse than the Antichrist and his minions. So the worst of the Gentiles will possess their house, and I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. And so the chapter continues on until you get to the last phrase in verse 27, where he says, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. So chapter 6 looks to me like it's a pre-1948 experience of the land, and then chapter 7, the experience of the unbelieving Jews during the time of the tribulation. So these first two chapters, along with chapters 4 and 5, these first four chapters with the three signs, and then the two revelations, chapter 6 and chapter 7, are a footprint of the entire book of Ezekiel all the way through chapter 39, which ends this section, and then with chapter 40, of course, you start with the prophecies concerning the millennial temple when Israel will be restored to the land as believers. I think if you had to summarize, put an idea on these things, it's always a very, very bad idea to fight against God. It doesn't matter what time of the history of the world you pick, it's always a terrible time to fight against the Lord. You learn a lot from God's judgment. You learn that the things we do are eternally significant. We also learn, if you look back in chapter 6, that the things that we do break God's heart. I was crushed by their adulterous heart, Ezekiel 6, verse 9. And if we live long enough, the very thing that we thought would bring us pleasure and satisfaction, if we live long enough, it says we will loathe ourselves for the evils which we committed. So whenever you look at the history of God's people, it's always a bad time, a very bad idea to fight against the Lord. Well, the Lord bless you, and I hope you enjoyed our studies of this section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's not an easy book. I hope you can join us again as we continue our study under the Lord's good hand. Bye-bye.